I did confirm from Aunt Evangeline that Be Thou My Vision was for St. Patrick's Day. Irish hymn. And I did not find my orange suit, so I was unable to dress for the occasion. I think Tanya must have hid it from me. I'm sure it was funny. We're going to look at Matthew 18, verses 7 through 9 this morning. So I'm going to ask you to turn there in your Bible. Just a few verses this morning, but lots in there. So turn to Matthew 18, 7 through 9, and we're going to stand as we read God's Word together this morning. And these are the necessary words of God. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. And may God bless the reading of His Word. You can be seated. I borrowed the title for this message this morning from John Owen, perhaps the greatest of all the English Puritan, his book, The Mortification of Sin. And the most memorable line in that book is, "To be killing sin or sin will be killing you. But guaranteed death is happening somewhere in your life. And we want to make sure we send it in the right direction." I will admit, this is a hard passage, and I've wrestled with the fact that when you preach about hell, when hell comes up in Scripture, it's absolutely part of the Bible, and I have zero embarrassment whatsoever about the doctrine of hell. It's in the Bible. It makes us uncomfortable, and that's actually the point. So I make zero apologies for that. Rather, what my concern is that people who has a wonderful plan for your life, is there some truth in there? Sure. Is that the gospel? Absolutely not. Maybe you've heard that Jesus can help you get the stuff or the results that you want. Is that sometimes true? Sure. Is that the gospel? By no means. By no means. Getting closer to the truth. Maybe we know that Christ offers forgiveness for sins, and that is absolutely true. But we're going to see this morning that there's two sides to that coin as well. And sometimes even those of us who are in love with the evangelical theology that is rich in Scripture and that flowed freely out of the Reformation era can become imbalanced in the way we talk about this. We can and we should and we actually must love the absolutely free grace of God that flows out of every page of Scripture. But we want to make sure that this grace is free and does not become cheap. Okay? And there is a difference between free grace and cheap grace. Sometimes we get so excited about Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that we forget that both of those verses flow into verse 10, which tells us the purpose for verse 8 and 9. It says, and this is the part we love, and for good reason, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's wonderful. And those are glorious truths, glorious evangelical truths. But then it tells us why God does this in verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the gospel is not just a get out of hell free card. It's designed to point us towards holy living. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon, The Two Effects of the Gospel, says this: "Some people like to come to Christ for pardon, but they do not care to come for purity. They would like to wash in the fountain filled with blood for the remission of sin, but they have no care to be clean in life and conversation." Is that us this morning? We want forgiveness, but we don't want holiness. And if that's you this morning, I hope this morning lands on you, because that's exactly who Jesus intends for this message to be warned. This approach to the gospel that Spurgeon outlines helps to remind us what this is all to be oriented to. Do we merely want to be saved from the consequences of sin, or do you wish to be released from the grip of sin itself? Because the purpose of the gospel is not first to save sinners. And that maybe sounds jarring, but I'll say it again. At bottom, the purpose of the gospel is not to save sinners. The purpose of the gospel is for God to be glorified, and the gospel is His means of releasing a great mass of humanity from the chains of sin so that we can be His audience, to enjoy Him. That is the goal of the gospel, is for God to be glorified, not just to get you out of hell, although that is absolutely true. It does. But there's so much more. It's meant to free us so that we can enjoy God. That is the chief end of man. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The salvation of sinners occurs so that God has an audience to watch His mighty saving acts in history as He knits heaven and earth back together, as He restores paradise in His creation. And what the gospel does is it gives us eyes and ears to a great mass of humanity so that we can see and enjoy the Savior and all His wonderful works. The salvation of sinners occurs so that the Father can give a bride to His Son and then to share in the inheritance with Him. And I think we will never understand the riches of the gospel until we see how God-centered it is. Do you see the difference between a God-centered gospel and a man-centered gospel? Okay, we want to see a God-centered gospel. Okay, God is the gospel. The enjoyment of God is the gospel. The forgiveness of sins is what means to get us there, to remove us from the bondage and the grip of despair that sin has on us. The gospel repairs everything that sin has ruined. And it wasn't intentional, but our catechism question actually addresses that. The salvation of hearts, the salvation of souls is the first step in a great grand restoration project. It's not just to get us on a life raft as everything burns, but it's the first step for God to be glorified in His creation. The gospel restores. The gospel roots us back in the original purposes of God for what we are designed to do. The gospel of grace does not get us out of nature. Rather, it restores nature. It restores nature. It gets things back to how they were designed to do. And that's exactly what is meant when the first question and answer in the Westminster Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we cannot do that if we are in the bondage of sin. And as we are restored, we must learn to love what God loves and to hate what He hates with a holy hatred. And so I'll read Spurgeon again. Some people like to come to Christ for pardon, but they do not care to come to Him for purity. They would like to wash in the fountain filled with blood for the remission of sin, but they have no care to be clean in life and conversation. And that gets us straight to the words of Christ in verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Throughout all of Scripture, God's messengers, God's prophets, and His agents announce two different types of oracles from God. You have what's called the oracle of weal, which is great blessing. Right, so Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount, these are oracles of weal. Blessed are you, peacemakers. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Okay, that is the oracle from God, an oracle of weal, an oracle of blessing, an announcement of blessing. But there's also the oracle of woe. Okay, God damn you. Woe. And that's what we have this morning, a curse, an oracle of woe. And Christ is acknowledging the pitiful state of a fallen world. From the fall on, the world has been groaning under a curse, and the corruption and the temptation to sin persists even to this day. This curse ultimately comes from the hand of God, and so we should not conceive of this present age where sin is still present, of God somehow losing an arm wrestle to Satan, right? They're both duking it out as though there's some kind of dualism, some kind of yin and yang conception of God and Satan as roughly co-equal forces, and sometimes God's ahead in the arm wrestle, but then sometimes He loses. That's completely wrong. Okay? Satan is not God's opposite. Satan is a created and fallen being. God's never losing an arm wrestle. Nothing, no detail of history is ever slipping through God's fingers. Jesus says that it is necessary that temptations come. And that's because in the providence of God, the weight of the curse must be felt for a season. One way we can sum this up is because of the fall, things are not as they ought to be. But because God is sovereign, things not being as they ought to be is exactly as it ought to be. See the difference? Because of sin, things are not as they ought to be. Because God is sovereign, things not being as they ought to be is exactly, precisely as it ought to be, at least for now. And so the fact that we have a fallen world that necessarily has temptations does not mean we're off the hook, however. So we can't say, well, the devil made me do it, or so-and-so made me do it, because Jesus follows that up. He says, woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. There's personal accountability here. There's personal responsibility. This matches what Jesus, later in this gospel, as he nears his crucifixion, where he talks about Judas and his betrayal. In Matthew 26, verse 24, Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This is all going according to plan. The story is following every detail perfectly. Judas, you are doing exactly what you were written in the story to do. Oh, okay. Sweet. We're robots. We don't have personal accountability. But then Jesus says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Do you see personal accountability there? Yes. Judas, it is better if you would have never been born, because this sin came from your heart. Could God have stopped it? Sure, yes. But we live in a sinful age, and Judas is doing what his sinful heart desires. And on that basis, he is accountable. And so somehow, however we conceive of this, even if you can't solve this like a math problem, and I'll tell you right now, you won't be able to, because no one can. Okay. We see the sovereignty of God and we see the responsibility of man both present in passages like this. And what we have in today's passage is Christ lamenting the fact that the fall has corrupted the world, including our hearts. And he is pointing the curse right where it belongs, the heart of man. Okay? He's not saying, oh, the devil made me do it. Some system made me do it. No, it came from here. You're doing what you want. We're doing what we want. And even if there was no devil trying to ensnare and deceive us, each one of us has more than enough sin in our own heart to merit this kind of judgment. Christ does not put the blame on Satan here. He's also noticing, you'll notice with me, he's not blaming systemic racism. He's not blaming patriarchy. He's not blaming capitalism. He's not blaming colonialism. He's not blaming white privilege. He's not blaming climate change. What's the problem? I am. I'm the problem here. Okay? I'm the problem. This curse is aimed at the human heart. And the biblical story of fall and redemption works exactly the opposite of the gospel you hear every day around you. And this is worth pointing out several times because it's so pervasive. The gospel that the world offers is this. The world around you and systems, stuff, is wrong. Guns are wrong. Alcohol's wrong. Marriage is wrong. Patriarchy's wrong. Climate change. Everything's wrong. It's all the world that's the problem. And your way out is to get into the wonderful, unpolluted part of your human heart. It's the therapeutic turn of the gospel. Get into yourself. Examine yourself. Know thyself. It's a gospel of inward therapy. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible paints. The Bible says, here's the problem. This is what got us into our sin. This is what keeps us in sin. This is what desires sin. This is the problem in here. And I need a Savior from outside of me. Okay? The world says external corruption, internal salvation. The Bible says internal corruption, external salvation. A man who was not you died on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Outside of you. That's your salvation. Know him. And because the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart, Jesus goes on in verse 8. And he says, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And this language is almost identical as it echoes back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30. And in that passage, Jesus is talking about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye in order to prevent sin. And it must be pointed out at this point, and I'll point it out just once now, this is hyperbole. This is exaggerated talk. Yes. Okay. Some in church history have done bizarre things. You see some of the medieval days, people wearing hair shirts to make themselves uncomfortable or literally cutting off their hands or sitting out in the desert on St. Anthony, sitting on his pole out in the desert for 40 years so he never sins. Okay, that kind of self-flagellation, that beating yourself up kind of a thing. So this is hyperbole. This isn't saying literally do these things. And yet, Jesus, you'll notice here, Jesus doesn't say what I'm about to tell you is hyperbole, so don't take it too seriously. It is hyperbole, yes. But the way Jesus preaches it, he wants us to feel the weight of this. He's not pulling his punch at all. He wants his audience to hear this. Because killing sin is serious business. He says it would be better to go into eternal life blind and crippled than to be thrown into eternal torment. The wages of sin is death. And so we must do everything we can to quit earning those wages. Okay? We need to stop it. And there are very practical things, I'm not talking self-harm here, but there are very practical things that we can and should do to cut ourselves off from temptation. And that might look different from person to person because we're all tempted in various ways. We all have certain weak spots. But what might some examples be? And this isn't a legalistic list. Examine yourself. See what you need to do to cut off sin. But I don't doubt that there are some people who should not touch a drop of alcohol because of where it sends them. There are some people who should not have access to certain apps on their phone. Or perhaps you shouldn't have internet access at all in certain places. Okay? It's a pretty small price to pay to cut yourself off from earning death. Some people need to cut off certain friendships with individual people who lead them and entice them into trouble. Some maybe need to quit listening to certain podcasts or following certain social media accounts if it's causing lust or envy or confusion or inner turmoil or anxiety in your life. And in light of eternity, Jesus is saying that depriving ourselves of certain things is a small price to pay. And I think we can all think of, you know, for those of us who have had children, when you hold that baby for the first time, and after a mother has gone through hours of agonizing pain and difficulty, she holds this baby and she says, I would do that again in a minute. Think of crossing into glory. One moment in glory will outweigh all the struggle that we have dealt with for years on end in this world. One taste of glory will say, yes, absolutely, that was worth it. Thomas Watson asks, what fools are they who, for a drop of pleasure, drink a sea of wrath? Is it going to be worth it? Guys, it's all the pornography, all the stupid talk, all the dirty jokes. Is that all going to be worth it for a sea of wrath? Ladies, all the envy, all the covetousness. You know, every woman's house is nicer than yours, sweeter than yours, it's more domestic. Is it worth it for a drop of pleasure to drink a sea of wrath? Jesus is saying, no, cut yourself off. Just get rid of the temptation. Move on. Drive on. Cutting ourselves off from temptation is absolutely worth the cost. And we should be mindful contextually of where this passage is situated. In the last passage that we looked at last week, we had a focus on the spiritual leaders and how those in authority over believers would be better off thrown into the sea with a giant millstone around their neck than lead God's children into sin. And in the next passage, next week, we're going to see a picture of what faithful shepherding ought to look like. And here, in the middle of those two passages, we have Christ talking about cutting off hands and feet in order to avoid God's wrath. But it's situated in passages about shepherding. And maybe that helps to illuminate a passage in Zechariah a little bit more. In Zechariah 11, verse 7, God, through the prophet, says, "Woe to my worthless servant, my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike him in his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded." Woe to the worthless shepherds. And so in terms of the overall storyline here, Jesus is heaping up yet more condemnation on the shepherds in the house of Israel, who are literally shutting the gates of forgiveness. They're shutting the gates of the kingdom. They're shutting the door of the gospel to the people that they should be ushering it to. And so anytime parents or civic leaders or church leaders use their position to keep people from the words of life, they are marching right into the woe that Christ is talking about here. Okay, so this is for individual people, but this is also for all of those in leadership. And I would say, too, if this sermon ever ends up in the hands of a civic leader, our premier or our prime minister, then I will say on behalf of the Lord God, repent of ungodly legislation. Jesus is saying, woe to you if you call good evil and evil bad. You must repent. You must stop it. But that's also true for church leaders who are distracted from keeping the main things. And where I struggle, and I will admit I struggled this week, is that this lands on nobody harder this morning than me. So I'm the minister of the gospel this morning, and this is scary. Jesus' brother James agrees that when he says that those of us who teach will be judged more severely, he's right. And it struck me as I wrote this out, what if this sermon gets played back to me when I stand in front of God? What if? And I'm confronted with my ungodly thoughts and my ungodly actions. Then I will just need to say, I plead the blood of Jesus Christ. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Because if I claim that plea at that point, I'm in bad shape. I must claim the blood of Jesus Christ as my plea. However, on the positive note of this, we do have a solemn obligation as elders and as shepherds of God's people and as individual Christians to press into these truths. And I honestly don't know how we can have a passage that is as heavy as this one in the Bible and then please ourselves with 20-minute inspirational TED Talks and little gimmicks on Sunday morning when the Bible is very literally threatening hell and promising heaven. There's words of life, and we distract ourselves with gimmicks and programs. How can that be? How can that be? Woe to the useless shepherds. You'd be better off having your arms and legs and eyes cut off than to distract God's people with games when the Bible is this heavy. And now, of course, we do know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And that is, as I mentioned already, one of the biggest challenges in dealing with a hard text like this is that they hit the wrong audience frequently. The person who has the Holy Spirit, the person for whom there is no more threat, that threat has been fully absorbed in Jesus Christ. Because you are sensitive, because you do have the Holy Spirit, this feels heavy. But for the one who does not have the Holy Spirit, for the one who still thinks their sin is a joke, or they're hiding behind it, or they're making excuses for their sin, this just bounces off and means nothing. Okay? It almost has the exact opposite effect of what it ought to have. Okay? If this sermon doesn't hurt you, keep reading this passage until it starts to cut you up, so you see the eternal words of life. And if you are in Christ, then realize that there is no condemnation for you. This blow has landed on Jesus Christ once for all. Your name is in the book of life, never to be blotted out. So if you are a believer, do not let this unsettle your assurance, please. And if you are not, read this until it hurts. Okay? Read this until it hurts. These are the words of Jesus. He's talking about people being thrown into eternal fire in verse 8. And he speaks of the hell of fire in verse 9. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 9, verse 48, there's a parallel passage, and Jesus uses the same vivid language, but in a way that alludes back to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 66, verse 24, where it says, "Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." And these are references to hell, and they are dark, and they are disturbing, to say the very least. These are contextually a reference to Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, which you probably heard was a garbage dump just outside of Jerusalem. And in Old Testament times, as God frequently layers meaning onto places in history, this was the place of 2 Kings 23:10, where little babies were sacrificed to Moloch. Can you imagine a society so filthy that they kill babies? Could anyone picture something so corrupt? And you know why they did it? For climate change. You sacrifice your babies so that God will give you a better harvest, so the weather will be better. Could you imagine a group of people so sunk in idolatry that they kill babies and they worry about the weather? Maybe we will descend into such darkness at some future point. Later, this very place became a place where people would throw their household waste. And they would throw animal carcasses there. And executed criminals, after their execution, were tossed in there. This is a vile place. This is a vulgar place. This is a place you do not want to go. And this is what Jesus is using to illustrate his teaching on hell. Hell is compared to this dump, which was always burning and infested with maggots, which were feasting on these rotted corpses of criminals and dead animals. And these maggots need a host. And notice closely the possessive language in both Mark 9:48 and Isaiah 66:24. It doesn't say some generic worm. Their worm does not die. Their worm. It's possessive. It belongs to a host. It attaches to a host. And so we've talked about this too, but in all the light of all the annihilationist teaching that is coming in evangelical circles, I just don't know how you can deal honestly with these texts. Jesus tells Judas, it would be better if you had never been born. Well, think, if Judas's future is just annihilation, that means just ceasing to exist, you cannot say it would be better for him not to have been born, because you're just comparing non-existence with other non-existence. You can't say one non-existence is better than the other. No, what is coming to you, Judas, is worse than non-existence. It's worse than that. So Judas's future is not non-existence. And Jesus here is talking in a possessive sense about fire and worms. This isn't annihilation. This is a death that never quits dying. This is eternal death. Eternal corruption. Eternal torment. The fire is never quenched and the worm never dies because the host never dies. It's never over. Suffering is an eternal suffering. And just as Christians can and should claim with all the confidence in the world that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But the inverse of that is also true for those on their way to hell. These people will spend 10,000 years in anguish and in torment. And perhaps they will be reminded of the temporary, impotent pleasures that they enjoyed that got them this payment. And they too will have no less days ahead of them than when they first begun. This is terrible. And if you don't like it, that's the point. This is terrible. This is terrible. Feel it, please. Feel it. As much as people like to complain about all the hellfire sermons, almost nobody who complains about all the hellfire sermons they've heard has actually ever heard one. It's a generic complaint that almost nobody has lived through. And it can be overdone, yes. Some people have an unhealthy fixation with this. Yes, it can be overdone, and it has been overdone in church history. But I don't think an overemphasis on the holiness and the judgment of God is exactly the problem that's plaguing our generation. I don't see that, at least not in most circles. I do agree with the assessment that maybe if we had a little more hell in our pulpits, we'd have a little bit less of it in our homes and in our society. Maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. We've seen a powerful warning about getting rid of our hands and feet and our eyes in order to keep ourselves from sin. And we do use all of those instruments, all of those tools, hands, feet, and eyes, to carry out sinful actions. And yet, you know what? There's something that is more filthy in every one of our bodies than our hands and our feet and our eyes. In the final end, these things are all just tools that are commanded by our hearts. Our heart is the filthiest organ in our body. Out of our hearts come each and every sin imaginable. Don't have to go far back in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 15, 18 through 20, Jesus says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, and these are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." See what Jesus is saying? It's not the outside of you that's the problem. It's not even the actions that you carry out necessarily. It's the filthy heart behind the filthy actions. That's the filthiest part. And when we think about cutting off body parts to avoid sin, that's what this is pointing to, is that we need our heart cut out. That's the point here. We need the rebirth. We need that old filthy heart to be cut off, cut away. And that's why cutting is such an important part of the old covenant ceremonies. It's designed to teach us about the rebirth. It's designed to teach us about the gospel. In Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 16, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Can you see that even before Christ came, can you see that circumcision is designed to teach something? This cutting away isn't just about a fleshly organ on your body. This is a picture of the new covenant. This is a picture that you need to serve the Lord your God with all your heart. And you will not be able to do that with your old heart. Something has to be cut away. That cutting is there on a man's body to remind him every day that he is a sinner. And that covenant breakers are cut off. And that he needs his old heart cut off so that he can enjoy the mercy of God. Enjoy God forever. That's what's being pictured in circumcision. It's a picture of the rebirth. It's a picture of the old heart being taken out and a new heart coming in. And God gives the old covenant boys a reminder on their body every day of the rebirth. And the fact that the old man has to be cut off and thrown away. Jeremiah likewise sees how the old covenant is pregnant with the new covenant, which comes to life. The old covenant gives birth to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Isaiah sees that in chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel in the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each teach his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's what's being pictured. That cutting, that circumcision is a picture of the rebirth, the new covenant. It's on our heart now. We're not just blindly following the laws. Tim read this morning, this isn't just about external conformity. This is about loving the law of God, seeing how it's good, seeing how it's designed to teach us and to guide us in our sanctification. We can't just come to Jesus for forgiveness and not for holiness. It's a package deal. That's why there's cutting. That's why there's bloodletting in every Old Testament covenant that God makes. There's cutting, there's blood, there's threat of death. It has to be that way. It must. And so if we're going to be students of Scripture, then we will see that the cutting off of body parts under the threat of hell should point us to the cutting of the new covenant. In Jesus Christ, the full blow of God's anger for all those who are his has landed once for all in Christ. And if we are in Christ, the circumcision of your heart has happened. You have received a new heart, and God's law is written on it. And this is a great blessing. Okay, so the point of understanding the wrath of God, the anger of God, the terror of hell, isn't just to be morbid. Okay, because the gospel is only as big as the problem it solves. Okay, and if the problem is therapeutic, you do not have an amazing gospel, amazing grace. The reason grace is amazing to John Newton is because he knows he was an angry drunk. He was a cuss and a slave trader. And the gospel of grace forgave him for all of that. John Newton understood the problem, and therefore he can say amazing grace because it was amazing sin before that. Okay? The gospel is only as big as the problem it addresses. And that's why the therapeutic turn is such an abomination. That's not the way it works. It's an impotent gospel because there's an impotent problem, and that's not what the Bible presents at all. Richard Sibbes teaches us that one thing that hinders the comfort of Christians is that they forget what a gracious and merciful covenant they live under, wherein the perfection that is required is found in Christ. So if all this cutting off sin sounds impossible, we have to remember that this has happened for you. If you are in Christ, this has happened. Christ did it on your behalf. And all those benefits are now covering you. You don't have to stand judge in God's courtroom. Okay? You're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And on that basis, you are cut off from sin. Those organs have been cut off. You have a new heart. And you need to press into it and enjoy the assurance that comes with it. Because remember that the goal of the gospel is not just to get out of hell free card. The goal of the gospel is to restore all things, all image bearers. And we are designed to be image bearers. The goal for us is to love and enjoy God for who He is. And if we just want pardon but not holiness, if you just want forgiveness but not obedience, then you do not want God for God. You just are using Him for gifts, but you are not coming to the gift giver. And God does not want to be used. God wants to be adored. God wants to be loved. God wants to be desired from the heart. And so if this is our approach to the gospel, then we have failed to see the gospel for what it is. And we have to ask, has the old heart been cut off yet? If we just want to use God for benefits, but we don't want Him for who He is. To receive real forgiveness is to receive all of Christ. And receiving all of Christ means receiving a new heart. The old one has been cut off. It's gone. Don't live that way anymore. And we start learning to love Christ, to love what He loves, to hate what He hates, to cut ourselves off from the old pattern of living, and that we may grow in holiness. We desire the joy and the peace and the freedom and the holiness that comes from walking in God's law. And one more quote. This is where the Puritans are at their absolute best. From Thomas Brooks. Sometimes we talk about the threefold office of Christ, that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He culminates all those Old Testament offices in His person. So thinking about that threefold office of Christ, Thomas Brooks says this: a hypocrite may be willing to embrace Christ as a priest to save him from wrath, from the curse, from hell, from everlasting burning. But he is never sincerely willing to embrace Christ as a prophet to teach and instruct him, or as a king to rule over him. So my question for us this morning is to ask if we've been cut off. Has the old heart been cut off in order that you can have peace with God? Are you willing to have all of Christ, not just the benefits? But are you willing to receive all of Christ for all of life? That's not just a clever catchphrase. Think about it. All of Christ for all of life. He's a package deal. You don't get to pick and choose. Are you trying to keep your old, corrupted, fallen self together in one piece so that you can keep enjoying sip after sip of momentary pleasure, but in the end be forced to swallow an ocean of wrath? Or do you have the humility to be cut deeply by God so that you may enjoy Him now and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, these words are heavy. And I pray that we would not enjoy them for some kind of morbid purpose or to fuel any kind of anger or superiority in ourselves, but that we would see that in your gospel, heaven and hell are being promised and threatened, and this is not a game. Lord, help each one here present this morning to see that this is not a game. This is life and death. And we can't use you just for gifts and then reject you for who you are. Lord, forgive me when I've done that. Lord, cut our hearts out. For each one who has not received a new heart, Lord, I pray that you would cut out the old unbelieving heart and put a heart of flesh, that we would see you, that we would enjoy you, that we would say you are good and your law is perfect, and that we would walk in righteousness. That people would see that the grace that you offer is free, but it is never cheap. Lord, help us to walk in holiness. And I pray that through your Spirit, that we would see, not in a legalistic or joyless way, but in a way that will fuel joy and righteousness in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would convict each one of us in our particular areas of temptation, in our particular areas of sin, that we would each see what we need to cut out of our lives, that we would grow in holiness. If there's friendships that need to be left behind, if there's apps, if there's podcasts, if there's thought patterns, Lord, whatever it will be, and it will be different for each one of us, Lord, I pray that you would teach us to cut those things off, those momentary pleasures that lead to nowhere good. And I pray that as you set the joy of glory before us, that we would see that that first moment in glory will vindicate all the suffering and all the sacrifice we make to walk in that glory in this life. Lord, fill us with joy. Fill us with new hearts. Fill us with obedience. We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus. And amen.
Please stand.
That's so good, we should leave it right there. Christ has forced us to face the woe of a fallen world, weighed down by the curse of sin. He pronounces woe not just to the world generally, but to each individual who refuses to fight temptation. We are better off having eyes, hands, and feet cut off than being thrown into the eternal fire of hell. The old covenant cutting ceremonies pointed God's people to this reality, and the new covenant fulfillment delivers the substance to us. If we are in Christ, the old members have been cut off. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation with a newfound desire for holiness. And holiness is not easy. Holiness does not come naturally, but holiness is worth the fight. So the charge is this: heaven has already declared you holy if you are in Christ. Now become what you are. Holiness is life. Holiness is joy. Holiness is glory. And receive the benediction from Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. And go in grace and go in peace.